So what we had did, we left 1 Kings 15, we went to 2 Chronicles 20. Now we're back at 1 Kings because Jehoshaphat was not really mentioned, but he was such a powerful guy. He was the guy who, it just as a quick reminder of what had happened with him, he was the king of Judah who loved and served the Lord. He did all the right things. He was so powerful. Once again, the glory of Israel was upon Judah, and he had no enemies. And he made peace with Ahab up north, the wicked king. And if you will remember, Ahab wanted to go to battle, and he said to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, you want to come up and join me?" And he said, "Okie dokie, I'll come up and join you." And he paraded all of his heathen prophets out in front of him, and they were all saying, "Go to battle, go to war, go to battle." And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't you have a prophet of the Lord?" And Ahab said, "Yeah, I do, but he never says anything good." And he says, "Well, bring him out." And he comes out and he says, "Well, yeah, you're going to die." And Ahab says, "Hey, you know what we should do? You wear my uniform and I'll wear yours." And Jehoshaphat says, "Okay." One of the most mystifying moments in the Bible. How could a guy so spiritual and seemingly so smart do something so stupid? And the Lord saves him. They chase him down thinking it's, you know, okay. But yeah, that was just one of the neater moments in Scripture where you go, even the best of us could have a moment of unclarity.
So, I'm sorry, where are we?
We are now, we're done with that. We're back on 1 Kings 15, 24.
Jeff, can I ask you one?
Oh, yeah, all kinds of questions. Go ahead.
At church, you said that there are only three totally justified people in the Bible.
Blameless. The word blameless is used,
blameless.
Right?
Noah.
Asa.
Who's Asa?
This guy right here, we're just talking about. And Asa slept with his fathers. Yeah. Yeah. There's not a lot said about him, but it said he was blameless. And
I never heard of him.
And Job. Yeah, it's odd. That word is used only for those three people. And it's kind of cool. And which is neat, which explains why Jehoshaphat was such the guy that he was, because his dad was a good man, and it just sort of moved on. The Jehoshaphat is his son. Okay.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah.
Liang wanted to ask, in the end of what one was, wherever it was, ask the question that you wanted to ask, because I don't remember. About the high places.
Oh, it says the end of Jehoshaphat's reign.
Mm-hmm.
It says 2 Chronicles 20.
You know, they sell them with bigger print than that. I just thought I'd let you know.
It says the high places, however, were not removed.
Yep.
And the people still had. But and then in the beginning, it says he removed the high places.
It's a strange thing. Whether they were removed and built back up and he left them, the high places are a thorn in everybody's side throughout this whole thing. There are very few that actually go out and handle it as it should have been handled. Josiah is one of them. Once again, the high places, from my understanding of it, are there for convenience. And none of the kings really want to get the people mad. In other words, the way for us to understand it is, in Israel, there's only supposed to be one church in Jerusalem. So people didn't want to go to Jerusalem, so they built little churches everywhere. Well, they weren't allowed to build little churches everywhere. It says when you come to make your sacrifice, you have to do it place where I appointed. Now, it wasn't an every week thing, but basically these kings would sweep through, make all these reforms, kick out the prophets, kick out the prostitutes, do all that stuff, but they would leave them places there. And God allowed them before the temple was built because there was no other place. People just built, you know, an altar and made sacrifices and things like that. Once the temple was built, they weren't supposed to do that anymore. Now, the problem with that is once the worship of other gods come in, those people just took over and used them again. They were like just sitting there waiting for evil to happen. I don't know why there's such an issue, but every time, even what is a good king, it says, fail to remove the high places. So
they just came back.
That's my understanding of it. It originally took them down and just let them go and because people just built them back up again. That's my guess on it. I am not sure. And that was Jehoshaphat. Yeah. One of the best. And And as I've noted, you will only find good kings in Judah. You will find not one good king in Israel. So, moving on. 1 Kings 15:25. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of King Asa of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Once again, you have to get the timeline in effect because we just read the verse before that Asa died. There, every time they're telling you about a new king, they will always reference him with the other king so that you know where he is in his reign, just to help you out a little bit. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all of Israel laying siege to Gibbethon. So basically, he was bushwhacked by one of his own folks. He was fighting a battle against the Philistines, and one of his people from the tribe of Issachar killed him. So Baasha killed him in the third year of the reign of King Judah and reigned in his place. Okay. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, Shilonite. This was the prophecy fulfilled when he had built the golden calves and he had made anybody he wanted a priest. And he did all those things. The prophet Ahijah comes up and says, every one of your family is going to die. This is when it happens. So they're just pointing it out. This guy took over and killed his entire family line. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocations with which he provoked the Lord God Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, in which his sins, in which he made Israel sin. That's not 16. That's 16. Okay, things move fast. In this one chapter, we go through 5 kings of Israel. They don't last long. 1 in Judah, 5 in Israel. Now, the chapter 16. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, it is much as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. This is the second time we've heard this. It's basically the curse of curses. Not only are you going to die, you're not going to be buried, you're going to get eaten by critters, which for them is a pretty drastic thing. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his father, and he was buried at Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, and also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. So basically, God had him wipe out the house of Jeroboam because Jeroboam did evil. Then he did the exact same evil that Jeroboam did. So what do you think is going to happen to him? In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household of Tirzah.
What was the significance of Tirzah?
I don't know. It's just where they all ended up. It doesn't really show up a lot of other places till now. I couldn't think of anything that stuck before. Just a place where they seemed to party and go and do official stuff and get killed. It was also to be a good place to go get killed. Maybe a place you want to stay away from. But
the parties were good.
The parties were good, and there was a downside.
When I lived in South Carolina, I lived about 4 miles from a little village named Tirzah. South Carolina, so obviously they had a lot of parties there.
But parties and dead people. Time, yeah.
Now that I've read this, why?
Well, yeah, you want to go back. You want to go back.
It's all fun and
games. Yes, until somebody loses an eye. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. So this is the second in a row in Israel where it's not. Where the king was murdered and it was taken over. These aren't families that are handed down. In other words, God gave them a chance. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. He took their whole line out of it. He said, that's it. And he didn't wait long either. And, you know, basically he waited till the dude was drunk and went in and killed him. It came about when he became king, and as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither his relatives nor his friends. Thus, Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, the sins of Elah his sons, which they sinned, which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And this is really the first time they really throw it in there, that how much these guys, you know, they're bringing the idol thing in, which means they're just reverting back to the worship that the indigenous people there had, that Israel was supposed to wipe out when they first... Never forget this. All the way back in Joshua and then Judges, they were told to go in and wipe these people out. They didn't, and the problems never leave. And it keeps showing... Every time you hear this idol thing and you hear Ashtoreth and you hear Baal, it's all because they didn't do what they were told to do. And it is a constant thorn in the side of Israel. Now the rest of the books, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, Kings of Israel? In the 27th year, actually there are 6 kings, I forgot about Elah. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, you will notice that Asa's doing fine. Asa's down there, he's living 23 year that guy dies, 24 year this guy, because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He was blameless. That's why he's still alive, and they're just dropping like flies up north. Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also struck down the king. Therefore, all of Israel made Omri the camp commander of the army, king over Israel in the camp. So what happens is, the guy kills the king over there at Tirzah. Rest of Israel hears it and goes, well, we ought to make a king. Well, this guy thinks he's going to be king because he just killed the king, but Omri is made king over there. So not only, so up north, they're about to have a tiny, what you would call a micro civil war. Then Omri and all of Israel went with him up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. He committed suicide by burning down the house. What did he last 2 days? So, because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and his sins, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? The people of Israel were divided into 2 parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king. The other half followed Omri. So, now we have another division. The micro problem is solved. Now another one brews up. And the people do this in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Omri became king over Israel, running 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. So apparently, they don't say much about it, but apparently he takes care of the other guy. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. I don't know why, but that's just in there.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, just in case you were wondering how that hill got there. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all that were before him. And once again, it doesn't say that about everybody, but pay attention when it does say it, because evil is progressive. It gets worse and worse and worse. It is a downward spiral. It is the swirl of the toilet. It is how Sodom, where Sodom ended up. It's just that. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, in his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Ahab is a major player in the book. We've gotten to a point where they just dusted and said, this guy's evil, that guy's evil. Well, when you get to Ahab, they spend time telling you why he's evil. And this is where Elijah shows up. And for a couple chapters here, it's this confrontation between Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah for the north. This is what's going on in the north. It is just a spiritual war, and Ahab becomes the symbol of evil, you know, and Jezebel, the name, still carries weight. It's an insult to call someone a Jezebel. You know, even Ahab from Moby Dick, you know, he was aptly named because he was tyrannical and, you know, that sort of thing. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. If you will remember when we read, Asa's son Jehoshaphat goes up to... So Asa is getting old. Jehoshaphat is being groomed for... As Ahab becomes king up north, Jehoshaphat is becoming groomed to be king in the south. So they both sort of rise at the same time in totally different ways. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. This is probably why they made the mention of the mountain, because he reigns there. If I would have just shut up and read a little further. And he lasts for 22 years, which is a long time for an evil man. It really is. Micah 6, 15 through 16. But you will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, and you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. This is Micah talking in like exile time, and he's talking about evil, and he's comparing to Omri and Ahab, because in the north, they'd always used he was as evil as Jeroboam. Now it's going to be you were as evil as Ahab, because he had taken the mantle of the worst guy possible. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Once again, not just verbiage, the truth. It's the progression of evil. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I love that. It was just incidental. You know, yeah, I'm not even worried about it. I will just do whatever they did. I don't care. I don't want to hear about it. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Remember the command, you are not supposed to marry foreign women because they will turn you to other gods. Well, here we go. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Ahab isn't even hiding it anymore. You know how Jeroboam tried to integrate a political religion? You know, he made his own priest. He tried to keep it as half Christian, sort of like in Haiti where they integrate voodoo and Catholicism. It's what they had been doing up till then. Well, Ahab just, yeah, let's just build a temple to Baal and let's just worship him. Ahab also made an Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to Joshua, the sons of Nun. You know what? We always... sometimes we forget about the Lord because we don't see it happening. Back in Joshua 6:26, generations and generations and generations before, when Joshua fought against Jericho and the walls came down, this is what was said. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." We're talking, geez, there aren't even any kings. This is before Samuel. This is before the judges. You know, this is before Samson. This is what he says. Just, man, I couldn't even, 1,000 years later? 800? 700? I don't know. And it happens. The guy's two kids dies, and somebody says, eh? Because they kept track of it. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As for the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before I stand, surely there will neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." So, we get this introduction to Elijah just saying he's there. There's no, where did he come from? Elijah's the prophet of the Lord. He goes up to Ahab and he says to him, "It's not going to rain till I say it will," which, of course, is a very dangerous thing to do. Elijah is made note of in James. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not pray, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the skies poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah is called by James a righteous man. You know he's a righteous man because whatever he prayed worked. So he walks up, pokes the king with a stick, and says, "Yeah, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years until I say it's going to rain." The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself from the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." So then God says to him, run away, because he's not going to be happy with you when the rain stops. "It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about the hardships of being a prophet. And, of course, we think of the miracle of this, that God cared for him. He's living in a cave. He's drinking from a brook, and he's eating stuff that ravens are puking up.
And he's dealing with the ravens.
Deliverance from the ravens. Wow. And the hand of the ravens. Wow, that's cool. Thanks, Mike. Mm-hmm. And they crossed this out in San Francisco. That verse is gone. But yeah, he did everything he was told to do. He had to run away in fear. He has to live in a cave. He has no one around him. I mean, living outdoors is not easy. Remember what David had to do? So our concept of obedience to God and what you get out of it, like, I listened, I should have a lot of money, I should be healthy, everybody should love me because I listen to the Lord. The opposite always seems to be the truth. When you do the will of the Lord, these things happen. I'm telling this so that you, Jesus said, "I tell you these things so that you will know, so that you won't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come among you." In other words, I'm giving you a heads up. The reward for obedience is obedience itself. That's it. The guy's living in a cave eating raven puke. And that's what he's doing. And he did everything he was supposed to do. And people want to kill him. It will not be much different for anybody. What did Jesus say? "They're not going to treat you any better than they treated me. They killed me. I'm God. What do you think they're going to do to you?" So the point of this is when you do the right thing for the right reason, and you don't see, you know, the banners flying, the band playing, and everybody patting you on the back, fine. Expect that to happen. If it does, cool. But don't be surprised. God is doing what he does, the way he does it, and he doesn't really come to counsel with us on how he should do it, which goes hand in hand with the book of Job, where we're at now at church. So just take that moment and realize that this guy is a righteous man, which James tells us he does everything he's supposed to do, and he's hiding in a cave. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, so it gets better. I've done everything you told me to do, I'm eating raven puke, and now I don't have water, and people want to kill me. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now, what this is, I'm assuming that the word of the Lord had not come to him from the entire time that he was sitting in that cave. Lord, Lord, tell me why. Why am I suffering? I did everything I was supposed to do. And Lord's just, and you don't hear him saying this. He eventually will do this, and I don't blame him one bit. I would have cracked a long time before he did. Arise and go to Zarephath, thank you, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he's gone from a raven to a foreign widow. This isn't in Israel anymore. He had to leave the country. He doesn't say what widow. He doesn't tell him where to go. He just go to the... It's like saying, go to Ohio. I was a widow there who will provide for you. Can you be a little more specific? I could be, but I'm not going to be. Yes, I could. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and says, please get me a little drink of water in a jar that I may drink. There's something about the drinking and women getting the water. It's all through Scripture. Women are always drawing from the well, and men always come up and say, get me a drink. It happens continuously. I don't know what it is. You would think the, chivalry had not yet come. Apparently, water drawing was woman's work. Yeah, I think you got a text about that today, didn't you? Yeah. As she was going to get it, she obviously doesn't complain. She says, okie dokie. He called her and says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. This is a moment of truth. You know, she's obviously quite the person, as we will see. She is obviously a good-hearted, powerful woman who obviously knows the Lord, even though she's foreign. And this dude shows up. You're starving. Your kid's starving. Times are bad. This dude shows up, and she obviously has some inkling of who he is, and says, get me a water. And she goes, okay. And she goes and does it, and you're pretty happy with yourself. Oh, you know, this is what I should do. You know... And then he yells as you're going, hey, give me something to eat too. Well, there's nothing to eat. And she moves on. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So you talk about faith being challenged. You can look at this two ways. It's either the worst possible time to ask for it, because it's all she has, or all hope is lost and you have nothing to lose. You're going to die anyway. So either way you want to look at it, she's either really smart or really faithful or both. I just want you to notice her as one of the powerful people in the Bible who doesn't say a whole lot, but just does something really amazing in a really tough time. And the Old Testament is full of women like this. That doesn't say a lot about them, but they do actually amazing spiritual things. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards, you may make one for yourself and for your son. She obviously knows he's a man of the Lord because she addresses him that way, as the Lord your God lives. So I'm assuming she has an inkling of who he is. So she does this on faith. He doesn't show up doing a miracle. He doesn't, you know, like part the gate or do anything like that. He doesn't float in on a cloud. It starts with, show me your faith. I'm going to ask you to do something on faith. Then I will do something for you. And for thus says the Lord God, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So what he says to her is, if you do this, God will bless you. Take care of me, God will take care of you and your son. Now, this is interesting because Jesus brings this up in Luke 4:22-30. This is that spot where Jesus goes to his hometown and they like, isn't this Jesus, the kid that grew up right down the street? And there's some issue. Apparently, familiarity brings contempt. I'm not sure what it is, but this is, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? So they're obviously seeing that he was doing miracles and he was saying the right thing. And then they go, wait a minute. You know, we know this kid. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. This is Jesus speaking to the crowd. Whenever we heard was done at Capernaum, do you hear in your hometown as well? So what they're saying to him, they're saying to Jesus, okay, we'll do something amazing here. You know, we heard all the stuff you did in Capernaum. We heard all what you did in all the other places. Do something. Much like Herod, do something amazing. Show me something. And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. How was that again? Zarephath? Yeah. In the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Jesus went home, told him the truth. They tried to kill him, and he walked away. One more of these little prophet things where people love you. And he uses the story of Elijah, and he basically says to them, that's why Elijah didn't do anything in Israel, because it just wasn't any widow there that was worthy of it. Back to Kings. So he went and did according to the word of. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken through Elijah. Now it came about that after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that he had no breath left in him. Okay. Once again, you've done what you're supposed to do and you're expecting a reward. The kid dies. This is life. You do what you do because it's the right thing to do. The rewards are eternal. The rewards are in heaven. God sees all things. He knows what he's doing. Tie this back into Job, who was a righteous man. This woman did everything she was told to do. An amazing act of faith. The food's there. The kid dies. And we have this moment of crisis in faith because something bad happened. And you're saying, I did what I was supposed to do. This should not have happened. God is wrong. And we will always have these, you may not say it, but we always have these little moments in our lives where we see that, what we perceive to be an injustice, and we think God is wrong. And what I would encourage you to do is give it some time. Before you go spouting anything, let God do what God does. And it says, so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? She, once again, recognizing who he is. You have come to bring my iniquity into remembrance and to put my son to death. So what she's saying is, after everything was good and the food's there, you came to punish me? It was the best way to put it. She looks at Elijah and says, you did all this just to punish me? Couldn't you just let us have died? You know, wow, what a long way to go just to put the spurs on the side, you know? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O my Lord God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Even Elijah is having the moment. Even Elijah, who speaks to God and God speaks to him, is having this moment. So let me put you this way. If these people who saw a miracle, the woman, who have great faith, and Elijah, who God used in a mighty way, if they have this moment, do not be surprised if you have this moment. Do not be surprised at Job's three friends who have this moment. Everybody has this moment, but Job, he eventually has it too. He's the last man to crack. You got to realize what it took Job to crack. Until the moment, all of us need to have that moment revealed to us. It's in there. This purpose of this life is to take that moment out of you and to make it go away. It is not easy. It is hard. This is not heaven. You have to get that out of your mind. This is the place that prepares you for heaven. Because if you think this is heaven and this is going to be heaven and all of the good things that God promised are going to happen here, you are going to be severely disappointed and your faith is going to be challenged to a point of breaking. And it probably should be because it's wrong. So, Elijah cries out and said, God, why? She did everything. Okay. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life be returned to him. This is not the only place where it's done this way. They lay the person down, they lay on top of them, and they pray for them. 2 Kings, Elisha did it, raised a child from the dead. The person who fell out the window when Paul was preaching, the guy who preached to death, Paul did the same thing. Both of them were raised from the dead. It is apparently what happens. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The prayers of a righteous man accomplished much. And the life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. I say to you plainly and clearly, the Lord knew the child was going to die. The Lord caused the child to die. The Lord caused the child to die so the Lord could raise him again. I have no issue with that whatsoever. Once again, showing that God is with Elijah and with the widow. But not only that, but to show them their own lacking in faith and understanding of God and who he is. We still think he is there to do our bidding, to do what we think is right. He is not there for that. That has never been his purpose. You can accept that or not accept it, and if you don't accept it, you will be fighting him the rest of your existence on this earth. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Going all the way back to something I talked about before, what miracles are for. The purpose of miracles is to give credence to the words that are being said or the events that are happening. Think of the times of great miracles. They were with the coming of the covenants, the coming of the law, Moses, all the miracles in the wilderness, and with Jesus Christ, the coming of grace. This is showing how powerful, and she says what miracles are for. Now she had just had the miracle of having food, but she says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. Because I saw this happen, I know what your words mean. That's what miracles are for. Now, I know that God does things because we pray for him and we ask them. Those are a separate set of miracles. There are two reasons. There are for the big purpose, and then there are the things that God does for you. Those are the miracles where Christ did all these miracles to proclaim. Remember, he said, if you don't believe my words, believe the deeds that I did. Believe what your eyes have seen. If you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe that I raised the dead, that the lepers were healed. And that's what he told when John's disciples came and said to him, are you the guy after all that? And he says, you go tell them that you saw miracles and that the poor were being preached to. That's all John needs to know. There was no great theology. He just said to him, go tell them you saw miracles at my hand and that I'm caring for the poor. He said, that's all John needs to know, because John knows what they're for. So the other set of scriptures were miracles where Jesus healed people. It always says he felt compassion. And most of those, he said to them, tell no one. So that's a separate sort of a healing and a miracle. There's the big purpose miracle done right out in the open, done so everybody. And then like what we pray for here, these are not change the world miracles. I don't expect them to be. I expect them to be change a life, change our attitudes, change our church. Because we care, God cares. You know, moved by compassion, Jesus called him over and healed him and then said, tell no one. Now, if the purpose of miracles is to proclaim who Jesus Christ is, why would he tell him, tell no one? Because it's for him. And the miracles that we see and the things we pray for, that's what they are. They are coming again. He said, in the last day, I will pour out my spirit upon all the earth. What he's telling us is they're not done yet. How will you know it's going to be the end time? Because these things will start happening again. Out in the open, So people will say, now I know. Okay. So there's more to this kid being raised than just he got sick, died, and he raised him. Okay. And it's what they said of John in John 2:11 of Jesus in John 2:11. It says, "This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. His disciples believed in him." So even John, early in chapter 2, is when Jesus first started doing miracles in Cana, where the wedding was. It says, "Then the disciples believed in him because they saw the miracles." Okay, there's a couple of them. Nicodemus in John 3. "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Once again, I know who you are because of what you're doing. That gives credence to your words. Because anybody could show up and say these things, saying, "I'm bringing a new covenant of grace." Well, that's what I've always said. You know, there are all these people showing up everywhere saying that they're Christ, they're the reincarnation of Christ, and they have a new message. Well, if they're not raising dead people, then don't listen to them. And if they are raising dead people, say, get everything they do and make sure it lines up with Scripture, which it's not going to, so you don't have to worry about it. Okay. We'll leave there and we'll pick up on 18 when we come back. But it's also good to read through in Chronicles and get a feel for Elijah. There's a little bit more in there. And Elisha, who comes after him. Like I said, he's a heavy hitter. I believe it's the Jews. They still keep a chair at their table, an empty chair for Elijah. John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. He's right up there with David as far as a thumper. When the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up to the mount and Moses and Elijah show up, the dude matters, and it's worth reading about. And what's cool is you're reading about him in this foil. It's almost like the spiritual power versus the world power, Ahab, because he's like the creep of creeps, and this guy's the prophet of prophets in this battle, and how it goes back and forth. And once again, I will tell you, as mightily as the hand of the Lord is on Elijah, his life is hard. And I would not want to be him. What he had to live through, what he had to do, it was not pleasant. And there's a lesson there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we hear it, we hope it just sinks into our hearts and changes us so that we can be used by you, Lord. And just as we're used by you, we could help this world in some way and just not be a part of the problem anymore. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.